Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We had a workers' meeting this morning. Is this on too loud? There's nobody back there anyway to turn it down. How does this sound to you? It sounds loud to me. Well, maybe they'll adjust it as we go along. But I hope that you benefited from what we had to say yesterday, and we're going to continue with that today. There was one term that they use as part of their vocabulary for contemplative prayer and that, and I don't believe I mentioned it yesterday. But it's used a lot, and you shouldn't be without an understanding of it. It's the term spiritual formation. It sounds pretty good, you know, spiritual, that's good. And formation, maybe we can form ourselves better, learn more, and get closer to God. It's a very broad term. It's sort of, I like to think of it as an umbrella term, just as when you go out in the rain, you hope the umbrella covers you. It covers this whole subject. And I could have entitled my book, I call it Dangers of Contemplative Prayer, I could have called it Dangers of Spiritual Formation. But I wanted to focus on some of the nitty-gritty. Contemplative prayer is really the crux of the problem, and that's why I chose that. But spiritual formation includes this whole thing, contemplative prayer, the silence, mantras, and mysticism, and so forth. And it's a term that most people think sounds pretty good, and in some situations perhaps it can, but it's used with this deceptive teaching, which is a heresy coming into the church, and you should be not only knowledgeable about it, but probably beware of it. That's all I'll say on spiritual formation, because I like to use these other more specific terms more. Let's go ahead now and get into our topic. But let's have another word of prayer. I know we just had one, but let's ask the Lord to be with us as we go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this camp meeting. We thank you for these people, men and women who love you, who want to learn more of your truth. So be with me as I try to share the results of my research and help them to grasp it. They can ask questions if they need more enlightenment. Be with us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit as we endeavor to learn more of your ways and your truth for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, contemplative prayer, we said yesterday, is a clear and present danger, and it's getting throughout Christianity, really. It started in the pagan heathen religions of Hinduism and Buddhism centuries ago. And then it was transferred to the Roman Catholic Church through some monks called the Desert Fathers and so forth. And it got into the Catholic Church that way years ago. But they never were able to infiltrate the Protestant world. Satan wants to get all of Christianity, but for a long time he wasn't successful. That's what we're going to learn about today, the sources and how it has spread. We live within a cosmic conflict. Sister White called it the Great Controversy. And it really is polar opposites. On one hand, we have God, who cannot lie. It tells us twice in the Bible. It's impossible for God to lie because he is truth incarnate. On the other hand, there's Satan, and Jesus called him the inventor, the father of lies and lying. But the God of truth wants you to know the truth about contemplative prayer. Yesterday, we talked about what contemplative prayer is and how it works. But let's have just a quick review in case some of you weren't here, just a slide or two. Yesterday we learned what it is. It's a mystical practice. Mystical means there's direct contact, personal contact with the spirit world, the all-knowing spirit world. And Hindu gurus and Buddhist priests and spirit mediums who hold seances and all that, they go for that direct contact, which the Bible condemns. And when they're there in the silence, they really do have direct personal contact with spirit voices. And they think, perhaps, even with God Himself or Christ. So it really is a species of spiritualism, which God strongly forbids, as we know. We also learned that it works by emptying your mind. You have to achieve an altered state of consciousness. And you're really working against your God-given gift of a mind. And you do it by repeating a mantra, they call it. A mantra is a syllable or a word or maybe a short phrase that you can repeat. When you're trying to empty your mind, you go into solitude, maybe in a quiet room. You're alone. You close your eyes, perhaps. And then if there's a thought intruding, it's a distraction when you're trying to do this. So you say your mantra, you say your prayer word. It might be Jesus, or it might be Father, and you keep focusing that. You keep repeating it whenever the stray thought comes into your mind. And in 15 minutes, 20 minutes, if you practice this, you will have your mind pretty empty, and you'll begin to hear voices. And people who are seduced by this really believe that these voices are spirit voices. They think they're good spirits. But you know, there's good spirits and evil spirits, right? And you don't have any protection from those if you choose to go into this, because you're on the devil's ground. So I'm trying to warn all of you, and you, with your knowledge that you gain, can warn others about this practice. But that's what you do to descend into this mental void of, they call it the silence, where the voices of the spirits whisper to us. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the deadly dangers of contemplative prayer, and I hope you won't miss that. But right now we're going to talk about the origins of it. Where did it come from? Everything has to have a beginning. What are its roots and sources? What is the emerging church? That's something else that's new. This is a good question we need to study today. What is the origin of contemplative prayer? We have a right to know, because we're innocent victims if we're unequipped and uninformed. People getting into this simply have no idea what they're getting into. They meekly follow like lambs to the slaughter. And it can be fatal. I'm not exaggerating. There are many examples I could give, but it really is a serious problem. The evidence is very much against calling contemplative prayer Christian. We talked about that yesterday. And very much in favor of recognizing it as a mystical pagan intruder from ancient Eastern religions, as we see. I think of this as monks and mystics, really. Mystics like Hindu gurus, but monks, starting with the desert fathers, as we call them. How did that happen? Well, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, from about 250 AD to 500, there were a group of hermits who were Roman Catholic monks who lived in the desert in Egypt, just east and west and south of Alexandria, the city there. And they were visited by Buddhist priests. They lived there in those isolated communities, and they're known in history as the Desert Fathers. The leader of them was Saint Anthony. They named the city of San Antonio in Texas after him. But he was the leader of those Desert Fathers during his lifetime. Now, the mystic contemplation movement traces its roots back to these monks who promoted the mantra as a prayer tool. But where did they get it? They didn't invent it. This man, he's a proponent of Eastern-style religion. He's an expert on all of this. He says that the Desert Fathers, from the earliest centuries of the Catholic Church, practiced this. And he states that the mystical practices of those desert monks strongly resembled the mystical practices of the Hindu and Buddhist brethren. Many miles, kingdoms to the east. But then we fast forward to, about 1,000 years, to Ignatius Loyola. He lived in the 1500s. He was a contemporary, we mentioned yesterday, of Martin Luther. They both lived at the same time. But Ignatius was a mystic. Luther got his messages from the Bible and the Bible only. But he began the Jesuit order, the Society of Jesuits, Society of Jesus. But he had a second claim to fame, and that is that he wrote the book on spiritual formation in 1548. Here's the cover page of his book, even has his signature on it. He wrote it in Latin, as you can see. But his book called Spiritual Exercises provided, and still provides to this day, specifications for the mental and spiritual conditioning of his priests who were novices learning. They were in training at the Catholic seminaries. And they go into intensive study of his book. Each one is, they have another experienced Jesuit above them who's called a spiritual director. And even today, the people who may be Christians teaching this, the Christian teachers of this would have already been misled, and they're indoctrinating and teaching others how to do it. And they are called a spiritual director too. And in the books, as I read into this, they encourage the learner, the student of this, to get a very close relationship with your spiritual director. It's one-on-one. Everybody has a private, almost like a tutor. A woman student will have a woman spiritual director. A man will have a male. And among their directions to the spiritual director, they say, encourage your student even to confess to you. Get a bond so that they feel comfortable even confessing some fault or some sin. That doesn't sit very well with Protestant people with a Protestant background, does it? Because they'll say to their spiritual director, I don't feel comfortable confessing to a fellow human. A sinful human being, we're all that way, the Bible says. They say, no, that's right. Don't worry about it, though. Tell you what, if it'll comfort you or make you feel more comfortable, I'll confess one of my sins to you, something I've done, something I've been ashamed of, and then maybe you'll feel more at ease in confessing to me. And that's part of it, too. It's another, there are many parts to this which are not really good. And that's the way the Catholic Jesuit priests do in seminary training. But there's an interesting publishing report about this book that Loyola wrote about 600 years ago. Beginning in the 1980s, this report in the publishing industry says, Protestants have had a growing interest in Loyola's book, Spiritual Exercises. And they go on, they say there are many, this was written in 2006, many adaptations of that book that are specific for Protestants, so they won't feel ill at ease studying this Catholic book, and that emphasize the exercises as a school of contemplative prayer. That was Loyola's contribution, and it's still being used today, sad to say, even by Protestants now. But let's fast forward another 500 years to our contemporary world as we know it, the modern people who promoted it, one of which was Thomas Merton. He is a real leader in this. He was a Catholic monk. A monk is just someone who lives in a monastery. He's a priest, a Catholic priest, but if they live there, then they're called a monk. And he lived in Kentucky, but he traveled worldwide spreading this. And he wrote a whole shelf of books that were quite popular on this subject and about his travels and so forth. So he's had a strong influence on this field. But Christian writer and researcher Ray Youngen, he's a Protestant and he's against this, he helped me in my research, I mean his books did. He tells us in a tribute, you have to give the devil his due, you know. He says what Martin Luther King was to the civil rights movement and what Henry Ford was to the automobile, Thomas Merton was to contemplative prayer. Merton took it out of its environment just in monasteries and nunneries where it was popular for years in Catholicism. And he made it available to and popular with the masses. First the Catholic masses, but Protestants read his books too. He says that Thomas Merton has probably influenced contemplative prayer movement more than any other person in recent decades. He wrote a number of books, as I said, one of which is called Contemplative Prayer. And I don't know if you can see this at the bottom of the screen. It has his name as the author, but it says an introduction by Thich Nhat Hanh. We haven't heard, probably, of Thich Nhat Hanh, but he's a leader in Buddhist circles. He's a Buddhist teacher, and I said that Merton was thrilled every time he had a chance to travel to Asia, and he met with this man, and anybody who is a Buddhist would recognize this person's name, but I mention this because I want you to believe and understand that this has an influence from the East. It's not Christian. It's pagan Hinduism or Buddhism. And they keep denying it. If you ask them, is this really Christian? They say, absolutely. Don't worry about it. But why is this book having an introduction by this Buddhist teacher? He was thrilled once on one of his trips to meet the Dalai Lama. This picture was taken some years ago, so the Dalai Lama looks like a younger person. And a book that's written not by Merton, but about Merton, has the title Merton and Buddhism. You can see the influence there again. Another Catholic monk is Thomas Keating. He's still alive. He's getting advanced in years, in his 80s now, but he's energetic and active. He looks like a likable person there, doesn't he? He's a Catholic monk as well, and he's written books. This one, again, is called Contemplative Prayer, but notice the subtitles here. This is for Divine Union. Don't you want to get closer to God? You can achieve divine union with this thing called contemplative prayer. But it gives us some misleading terms here. He says he calls it traditional. It might be traditional in Hinduism and Buddhism. It doesn't have a long tradition nearly as long in Christian circles, but they call it Christian. Another writer, another Catholic monk, is Basil Pennington, and he again calls it centering prayer. It's been called contemplative prayer for centuries, but some of them like to change these terms, and they want you to go into your center, your heart, and center your mind on this and so forth. So they call it centering prayer. But again, right on the cover, they mislead the book buyer to say this is an ancient Christian prayer form. And it really isn't Christian at all. Another thing that Thomas Keating produced, this is a DVD set, a set of about four or five discs, so that people can take it home and learn it on their own in the comfort of their own home. Another one, here's one that, if you look at the bottom, it's a compilation of three of his books in one cover. Again, he calls it centering prayer. He prefers that term. And Christian, another lie. Keating travels at times, tirelessly for his age, for well-attended seminars and retreats teaching and promoting contemplative prayer. Newsweek magazine reported that in 1 year, 1991, he taught 31,000 people how to listen to God. That's a pretty good number there. Here's a picture of him during one of his seminars. Now, another big name in this area is Henri Nouwen. We mentioned him yesterday. He was born in Holland, but he lived in the United States. He's a Catholic priest, and here you see him working with the Mass, but really he's known much more widely as a writer. He's written several books, and he's a professor. He taught at the University of Notre Dame, at Harvard, Yale, big name universities. And many pastors, Protestant pastors, not just the Catholic priests, but Protestant pastors and professors are attracted to his deep thinking. In 1994, they did a rather huge survey of more than 3,000 pastors. Those are Protestant church leaders. And they ranked Nouwen second, only to Billy Graham and their influence among them. So he is quite influential here, whether we like it or not. One of his books is called The Name of Jesus, but notice at the bottom the subtitle lets us know that he wrote this for training leaders, giving pastors advice on how to have good leadership skills. And in that book, he devotes an entire chapter to contemplative prayer, and he says this: through the discipline of contemplative prayer, Christian leaders have to learn to listen to the voice of love. For Christian leadership to be truly fruitful, he warns, in the future, a movement from the moral to the mystical is required. That's rather unfortunate. Get rid of the moral aspect of religion and get mystical, which is pagan. Another one is Brennan Manning. I say he was a former Catholic priest, but he had a rather hard life. He became an alcoholic and he left the priesthood. He married a woman and she divorced him. But here is a picture of Brennan Manning, and he makes this statement concerning the atonement. It's a rather unfortunate statement, I think you'll agree. This is what he says: the God whose moods alternate between graciousness and fierce anger, the God who exacts the last drop of blood from his son so that his just anger evoked by sin may be appeased, is not the God revealed by and in Jesus Christ. And if he is not the God of Jesus, he does not exist. If you really analyze what he's saying that God doesn't exist, because he's already said that if this isn't true, then he doesn't exist. That's really an unfortunate statement, but they often have strange ideas throughout their writings. In the last 10 years, though, Manning has become popular among Protestant circles. He's no longer a Catholic priest, but Episcopal churches, Presbyterian churches, others invite him to be a speaker there. His admirers include Christian singers like Amy Grant, popular Christian writers like Philip Yancey, has a lot of best-selling Christian books. Yancey endorsed Manning to all his own readers by proclaiming, "I consider Brennan Manning my spiritual director in the school of grace." But apparently, even spiritual directors fall from grace, folks, because look at this. In 2005, Christianity Today, it's a popular Christian magazine, mostly for pastors, they called Manning's book, one of which he wrote, The Ragamuffin Gospel, they called it a spiritual classic. But after they published a later article called A Coward Who Stayed to Help, which was Manning's own story that he wrote of his alleged heroics assisting victims of the Hurricane Katrina, they had to publish a retraction 5 days later stating that Manning had lied. In a voice message to Christianity Today, he blithely said, "The essential truth, I lied." It's unfortunate that we see things like this. Now, we've seen that there are deep roots in the Roman Catholic Church, but let's go earlier, back to the earlier sources in the ancient Eastern religions, when East meets West. Here's British writer Rudyard Kipling. He won a Nobel Prize for literature. He was a British poet and a storyteller, not a theologian, but having been born in India, as he was, and then living most of his life in England and the United States, he knew from experience both cultures. He knew what he was talking about in these two lines of poetry from Rudyard Kipling. In his Ballad of East and West, it seems almost prophetic when describing the clash of cultures, the world of difference between Christianity and Eastern religions. He says, "Oh, East is East, and West is West, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." There is a great divide there. The truth of the matter is that Hinduism and Buddhism differ with Christianity at an absolutely basic level, folks. And they differ even with each other. They're not too much alike. On the one hand, Hinduism is decidedly polytheistic. They have countless gods. One estimate said it was about 330 million gods and goddesses. I can't even imagine that. For almost everything in nature. Though, ironically enough, on the other hand, Hindus are also strongly monistic or pantheistic. We're going to use those terms more later, but monism simply means all is one. The Creator and His creation, all reality is one unit. The consequence of that, though, if you really believe it, is that God is here and we are here. We are God too, every man and woman and so forth. Pantheism is all is God. Man means one. Pan means all. We know the word panorama. You know, when you get to the top of a mountain, you've got a view, a panorama, you can see it all. But pantheism says all is God. Theism, their theistic, like theology, pertains to God. But believing that all is one, ultimate reality or essence, as they do, they believe their God is Brahman, is really a pagan concept. Now, Buddhism, the other religion, on the other hand, is basically atheistic, where it denies and rejects the notion of a personal God or creator. Yet it believes and teaches the philosophy that all is one, that's monism again, including whatever concept of a supreme being one may have. Thus, just like Hinduism, even though it's rather atheistic, it's monistic or pantheistic. Hinduism and Buddhism each proclaim a worldview that is worlds apart from Christianity. So it's truly a marvel and a great irony that the very latest form of supposedly Christian prayer, the way the teachers try to tell you, it was born long ago and far away in a pagan land of the mystic Far East, like India, Tibet, China, and later Japan. So please be warned, though, that teachers and proponents of this, they don't care if that's all true. They try desperately hard to brainwash people with the idea that this mystic meditation is somehow a Christian practice. Yet their own words prove how fallacious this idea is. For the Catholic prayer method, promoted by Catholic monks like Thomas Merton and Thomas Keating and others like Richard Foster, who's a Protestant, can easily be shown to have very strong and obvious links to Eastern mysticism. And in their flood of writings, over and over again, they themselves say the same thing, admit the same thing. So I think their words can be used against them, folks. Even Jesus said in Matthew there, "By their words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So let me give you a few examples. Thomas Keating, for instance, is very candid when he says, "We should not hesitate to take the fruit of this age-old wisdom of the East and capture it for Christ." Indeed, those of us who are in ministry, like pastors, should make the necessary effort to acquaint ourselves with as many of these Eastern techniques as possible. And pastors who read this, they think, yeah, maybe that's, I need something new in my work. Pastors who get involved in this aren't always, they're not bad people. Pastors have a hard job. And if they see their congregation dwindling, they think, I've got to do something different. Man, has anybody got any ideas? And somebody will suggest something like this that we've just read, and they're misled by it. Thomas Keating adds, he says, "Many Christians, ordinary Christians who take their prayer life seriously, have been greatly helped by yoga, Zen, that's a form of Buddhism, TM is transcendental meditation, and similar practices." Those are Eastern practices. Keating gives this revealing advice to Christian pastors. He says, "In order to guide persons having this experience of divine oneness, Christian spiritual directors may need to dialogue with Eastern teachers in order to get a fuller understanding." So we can see where all of this comes from. If you want to talk to an expert, go and talk to an Eastern teacher of religion. Now, Henri Nouwen, we mentioned him before, he was chosen because of his eminence in the field. He was chosen to write the foreword for a fellow priest book called Disciplines for Christian Living. And in that foreword, he reveals his own love for Eastern religions as he pays this tribute. He says, "The author, Thomas Ryan, shows a wonderful openness to the gifts of Buddhism, Hinduism, and even Muslim religion." And he adds, "He discovers their great wisdom for the Christian life of the Christian, for the spiritual life of the Christian." He says, "Ryan went to India personally to learn from spiritual traditions other than his own. Christianity wasn't good enough. He brought home many treasures from others, and he shares them in this book. Now, Thomas Merton openly confessed, he's very frank in the things he says. He says, I'm deeply impregnated with Sufism. Now, Sufism is Islamic mysticism. Islam is a separate religion, but they have a mystic group in there too, who are called the Sufis. And he says, I'm deeply impregnated with that. Yet Richard Foster, who is that Protestant writer, and who really introduced it into Protestantism, he praises Merton in these words. He says, Thomas Merton has perhaps done more than any other 20th century figure to make the life of prayer widely known and understood. Merton's interest in contemplation led him to investigate prayer forms in Eastern religion, like Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islamic Sufism. And Zen Buddhist masters from Asia regarded Merton as the preeminent authority on their kind of prayer in the United States. One biographer of Merton, attempting to spread his mystic message after his death — Merton died a rather early death because when he was over in Asia on his last trip, he was electrocuted accidentally by a faulty wire. And so this biographer is writing about him. He tells us that Thomas Merton quaffed or drank eagerly from the Buddhist cup on his journey to the East. Merton himself goes so far as to say this, and I think this is quite an admission. He says, I believe that by openness to Buddhism, to Hinduism, to those great Asian mystical traditions, we stand a wonderful chance of learning more about the potentiality of our own Christian traditions. Well, I don't think so. Virtually all of the many spiritual leaders that Foster praises, and in his books he'll list for further reading where you can find more information on this, his books have strong leanings toward Eastern mysticism. But Catholic monk Thomas Merton unashamedly admits, he says, I see no contradiction between Buddhism and Christianity. And I told you before that everyone who studied it admits that Buddhism is basically atheistic. One of the magazine articles I came across, it was written by a Buddhist professor. They have a university in the state of Colorado. I didn't know that, but he's teaching at a Buddhist university, and the article he wrote, this professor wrote, is called Religion Without God. And he explains how you can get close to good things, spiritual things, even though there is no creator. But he says, I see no contradiction between it. I intend to become, read this, folks, as good a Buddhist as I can. He doesn't say as good a Christian as I can. It's remarkable, I think. Another spiritual leader, so-called, that Foster praises is a woman named Catherine Doherty, and he praises her ministry. She wrote a book that he likes called Pustina, Christian Spirituality of the East for Western Man. Now, that title leaves no doubt as to the pagan mystical source, Christian Spirituality of the East. Here's a picture of the cover of her book, and you can see the title there. But that's the original title that she published in 1975. She died in 1985, but after her death, a new edition appeared. Maybe her family published it again in 2000, and they changed the title. They still call it Pustina, and they call it now Encountering God in Silence, Solitude, and Prayer. But they took out that part that it's a Eastern thing for us Western readers. Jody Farrell wrote a book called A Quiet Revolution, and she tells the truth here. She says, sparked by Eastern meditative techniques, today's version of contemplative prayer is bent on stilling the mind. She says the more one learns about contemplative prayer and the mystical silence, the more one is moved to ask, is this an Eastern yoga thing with a Christian sticker slapped on the side? I think it is. Now, the Shalem Institute is a teaching institution on the East Coast. It's in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is right near our general conference headquarters, isn't it? And it was founded by an Episcopal priest named Tilden Edwards. I think we have a quote from him later. But they teach and instruct pastors from all over the country. They advertise in magazines that ministers are likely to read. So they'll see an ad in the magazine, whether they're a Baptist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Adventist, as well as Catholics, too, although Catholics have a lot of their own teaching on this. To come to the Shalem Institute and you have a retreat there, you stay there, maybe it's a four-day retreat, maybe it's a weekend workshop and so forth, and they will train pastors in this. And we have another one. I don't have a slide. Well, I have a slide, but I didn't put them on here. On the West Coast, where I live, and it's called the Leadership Institute. But it's leadership mostly for the clergy of all the different denominations. And it's not cheap. It costs about, their price, they advertise, is $6,500. Plus you have to pay for books and your mileage and so forth. It's a two-year course, and you go to about three retreats in the springtime and three more retreats in the fall for two different years. And there's a lot of outside reading. You're expected to read about 1,500 pages in between. The retreats are spaced about every month or two. And you have to make a report on the book. So you can't just say, oh yeah, that was a good book. You have to answer questions about it and so forth. So it's an intense indoctrination in this discipline. It's one of the largest ones, the Shalem Institute, but there are others, as I mentioned. Now, for those still skeptical, this Episcopal priest, Tilden Edwards, he explicitly admits this mystical stream, contemplative prayer, is the Western bridge for Far Eastern spirituality. It's Eastern, all right, and the bridge is what they're teaching at Shalem. How much more clear can this be? Another fact is that the thing we call contemplative prayer and transcendental meditation are twins, mystical twins. That contemplative prayer was derived from Hinduism and Buddhism seems so obvious to me as to need no further proof, but don't take my word for it. When in a court of law, cool heads assessed all the facts in a case involving the Eastern mystical practice of transcendental meditation, the judges decided the same way I would have, and I think the way you would have. I don't know if you've ever heard, we don't hear as much about transcendental meditation today, but in the 60s and the 70s, it was all the rage. But they still teach it. You can go on the internet. They have an official web page on transcendental meditation, and they tell you 20 minutes in the morning, 20 minutes in the evening. It's just contemplative prayer, pure and simple. Now, we have a binding legal decision twice. They took it to a district court, and a district court is larger for a whole area of the country with many courts underneath them. And this is what they decided. And then they even appealed that a second time, and they decided the same way. Courts in the United States have ruled legally that transcendental meditation is not a secular discipline. It's Hindu religion, and therefore it cannot be taught in public schools as they were trying to do without violating the separation of church and state. Now, this legal decision was wise, I think, just and wise, for TM was inspired by Hinduism and is permeated by that religion in almost every detail. But what about contemplative prayer now? Well, for those who have examined it, contemplative prayer is so close to TM as to be almost identical. As a matter of cold, hard fact, one practitioner, very knowledgeable in both of these, he's a Catholic priest named Finbar Flanagan, he says, centering prayer is transcendental meditation masquerading in a Christian dress. I think that's a neat way to put it. And further, in that same article, Flanagan, he called contemplative prayer or centering prayer transcendental meditation for the Christian market. I like that word market because they're really doing this for money. He was bold to say this, as an ex-transcendental meditation mediator, a teacher, I find it hard to see any differences between centering prayer and transcendental meditation. It's a sentiment that's shared by many who have the same knowledge. Many similarities between the two are indisputably striking. So let's look at them. They're spiritual twins. Both of them say use a 20-minute meditation. They both use a mantra to erase all thoughts and feelings. They both teach that in this meditation you pick up vibrations. You might remember in the 70s they had a popular song. One of them was the Beach Boys or something. It said, good vibrations. Would you like me to sing it? I don't know it that well. But they're similar in that too. They both claim that this will give you more peace and less tension. When I looked on the website for transcendental meditation, they don't try to make it sound religious. They don't mention religion as such, but they sell it sort of to businessmen, busy executives who are under a lot of stress. They say, you can learn to relax, really relax with transcendental meditation. And they both teach you how to reach a mental void or altered state of consciousness. And finally, they have the common goal of finding your God center. There's the word center again that they use in contemplative prayer. So we've seen that it has deep roots in the Roman Catholic Church, earlier roots in Eastern religions. Now, what about modern sources in Protestant proponents? Well, mystic meditation, using this mantra and so forth, has a very long history. We saw the ancient religions of the East had it, then the Desert Fathers passed it on to other monks. But it stayed within the walls of monasteries and convents until Loyola in the 1500s. And much later, modern monks like Merton and Keating tried to spread it more widely. But strong resistance remained in the Protestant people because they knew that God condemns it. Protestant reformers would have nothing to do with it because they recognized the danger. So promoters of contemplative prayer had a problem. How can they infiltrate Protestant churches? Well, as fate would have it, folks, they found the solution they needed in a young man named Richard Foster. Here's a younger picture of him. Here's an older picture today more. In 1978, he wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. And it says at the bottom here, they call it the international bestseller. Translated it into other languages and sold it around the world. And in the 30-plus years since it was published, it sold over 1 million copies. That means, forget about the money it raised in that, it influenced a lot of minds. Protestant minds, because Richard Foster is Protestant. In the year 2000, it was honored by the influential magazine Christianity Today, which named it one of the top 10 books of the year. Is that what it says? No. the century. Any author would be pleased to have his book honored as one of the top 10 books of the year. But this is the year 2000, the millennium year, and they said, boy, Richard Foster's book is one of the top 10 books of the whole century. Now, I need to talk about Richard Foster and the Quaker connection. We have all enjoyed Quaker oats, and I think all of us have a good image in our minds of the Quaker people. They seem peaceful, humble, God-fearing, and so forth. I think all of us have that. We don't know much about their religion, perhaps, but we have a good image in our minds. And Foster's work as a writer and speaker to promote contemplative prayer must have seemed very natural and easy for him, because it's almost as if he were destined by fate to do this, his calling in life. I say this because Richard Foster is a Quaker. He was born and raised in a Quaker home. He has devoted his life to that religion. And when it was time for college, he chose George Fox University. It's a Quaker school in Oregon. The official website for the Quaker people tells us perhaps the best known Quaker in the world today is Richard J. Foster. And later in life, when he hungered for outside reading, he confesses that he immersed himself very deeply, almost exclusively, in Catholic mystical writers. Now, those two influences in his life, and we can all understand, have a profound effect. We can all understand the effect of the Catholic mystics, for it shows itself so strongly in all of Foster's later work. But let me share a little about the Quaker religion, which is so very different. I was surprised at that. Very different from most Christian churches. Some general differences are that Quakers do not celebrate the Lord's Supper at all. They do not have any practice, any mode of water baptism, sprinkling, or immersion at all. And most of their churches have no professional clergy, and we'll see why in just a minute. So it seems that the question, are Quakers Christian, is still an open question. One authoritative source says, although outsiders usually regard the movement as a Christian denomination, not all Quakers themselves see themselves that way, or maybe care about being called Christians. Some regard themselves as members of a universal religion that, for historical reasons, not theological or spiritual reasons, but historical ones, it has many Christian elements to it. Now, strongly opposed to calling themselves a church, they don't like to be called a church. They prefer to be known as the Religious Society of Friends, the Society of Friends, or sometimes we call it the Friendly Persuasion. Their church buildings, they don't like to call them churches either. They don't say, I'll meet you at church this weekend. They say, I'll meet you at the meeting house. They call their house church buildings meeting houses. Their founder was George Fox. He was an Englishman in the 1600s. And he was a disgruntled Christian. It was a sad time for England. They were involved in a fierce civil war politically. And religiously, George Fox overheard preachers preaching predestination. And that was a hateful doctrine to him, and it is to me too. I think it's a vicious slander on the character of God, saying that everybody who's born in the world is predestined to be either saved or lost, and there's nothing that can change that. Your destination is final. So why even have churches? Why even have preaching if it's all predestined? Well, anyway, he didn't like that preaching. And therefore, he didn't like preachers. That's why they don't have preachers in their churches either. And he didn't like the Bible very much because he thought it, he was told by these preachers that the Bible teaches this and so forth. Now here's a biography of George Fox, and notice the subtitle is George Fox, a Christian Mystic. Now, that title is an illogical oxymoron. It's like calling someone a loyal traitor. How can you be a loyal traitor? Well, you can't really be a Christian mystic either. You can be a Christian, but let's hope you stay away from mysticism. Or if you're immersed in mysticism, then you're not going to be much of a Christian. So that's an oxymoron. Here's another biography of him written by a psychologist. And this professor, she calls attention to the mysticism of George Fox. And everybody who discusses George Fox say that he was indeed a mystic. Well, much more could be said on this, but let's focus just on three Quaker beliefs and practices. First, their uniform practice of the silence, their false worldviews of universalism and panentheism, their setting aside God's written revelation in the Bible in favor of direct personal enlightenment. First of all, their uniform practice of the silence. These are quotations from authoritative sources. Most meetings are unprogrammed, that is, they're held in silence. Attendees speak when moved by the Spirit to do so, but not too often. I mean, sometimes it's almost all silent. They usually arrange the congregation in a square or circle so that each person is aware they see each other as they worship there. More than that, they do not have clergy or rituals, and their meetings for worship are held often in silence. Quaker communal worship consists of silent waiting, with participants contributing as the Spirit moves them. In a Quaker meeting for worship, a group of people sits in a room in silence for an hour. That's about the usual worship time. From time to time, someone may speak briefly, but sometimes the entire hour may pass without a word being spoken. I wonder... Maybe we have enough time. To finish this part about the silence, the people try to create an internal silence. This will sound familiar to you, a silence inside their head or mind. They do this by stopping everyday thoughts. The Quakers believe that if they wait silently for God in this way, there will be times when God will speak directly to them. Now, another of their differences is their false worldviews. Pantheism is the belief that all is God. It's a pagan belief. Now, panentheism is a very close twin, almost an identical twin, that says God is in. Notice it has an extra syllable there, E-N in the spelling, panentheism. And it says not that all is God, but God is in everyone and everything. And the Quakers, like the Hindus, Buddhists, and New Agers, are panentheists. Quakers believe that there is in God, in everybody, something of God. So that makes them panentheists. Note also their equally false worldview of universalism. Now that's belief in universal salvation. George Fox said that every man born into the world has an inner light that can illuminate his mind and lead him to salvation. Everybody's going to be saved. Even, I say, Osama bin Laden, Hitler, and all the other mass murderers. Doesn't matter what you do, you will go to heaven. Such a worldview completely cancels any need for the gospel of Christ or for preaching or anything else. Now, their last difference is their setting aside of the Bible. And this authoritative source is the BBC, for instance, in England. They had a whole series, interesting series, week after week on different religions. and they try to be fair and informative. And they say, Quakers do not regard any book as being the actual Word of God. The Bible is not regarded as the only guide for conduct and belief. All human beings can have a direct, that is, a mystical experience of God. It's a faith based solely on first-hand knowledge in a personal deity. Not on logic, reasoning, or even scripture. I think that's very sad. How are you going to learn? This came to be called the Quaker Way, the idea that worshipers need not consult preachers or the Bible to receive knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Quakers set aside the doctrines of the organized church, they don't even like to be called a church, and the Bible as the sole and final revelation of God's will, in favor of the doctrine of the inner light that Fox named it, by which they meant that the Holy Spirit can give all of us immediate and direct knowledge of God apart from the Bible. Okay, let's go on now. We've seen how it's been affected in the Roman Catholic Church and now even in the Protestant Church. And the devil's strategy is very crafty and cunning. He targets two important elements in the church. We face an intelligent adversary, don't we, in Satan? He's had 6,000 years to get his act together. And these are two important segments, but they're also vulnerable segments, groups within God's church. The first attack is aimed at the church leaders themselves, the pastors who are sent to the Shalem Institute or the Leadership Institute, and the administrators. The administrators have to be in favor of it if they're going to finance some of this training. And then they're vulnerable because, I think I said before, conscientious ministers and pastors and priests are always searching for new ways to improve their work. But the second target is the church youth, the young people, the next generation. They're the future of the church. And they're vulnerable because even youth raised in Christian homes may, after reaching the age of accountability, become bored a little and tired of the traditional way of worship their parents used. They want to seek new experiences, perhaps. And so we see on the horizon now a new phenomenon called the emerging church. The so-called emerging or emergent church is a radical, revolutionary attempt to renew our worship patterns and to change the way we do church. This is a radical revolutionary. In the second paragraph there. In their attempt to revamp religion in the 21st century, leaders of the emerging church movement regard nothing as sacred and no change as going too far. They'll go to any length to achieve their ends. And their ends is simply success in numbers and attendance, and so forth. Whatever works is their byword. I like this title. Gary Gilley he's not an Adventist. He's a Protestant, a pastor, though, and he seems hardworking. And he has a website that tells it as it is. He still keeps Sunday, but you can see he's on the ball here. He's calling this little church went to market. And at the bottom there, he says, is the modern church reaching out or is it selling out? Selling out Christianity. The emerging church leaders, good businessmen that they were, began taking surveys. I think some of these pastors, there are just a handful so far that started this and wrote books and so forth. I think they had a business background, which is helpful in many ways. They began taking surveys of people asking why they didn't like going to church and what changes might be made to make it more attractive to them. Well, some typical answers to their surveys went like this. I don't like to get dressed up on my day off from work. They say, no problem. You don't have to. Don't worry about it. Or I don't like long sermons. They say, don't worry. We'll make them shorter. Or I don't like any sermons. I hate being preached to, etc., etc. And they took the results of all these surveys, and then they patterned it to fit. And the business approach, you know, is give the customer what he wants. But these in the emerging church, they call their customers, they call them seekers. People who are seeking truth, seeking God. And they'd use these surveys from the seekers and then pattern it that way. But that's sort of putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? We should find out what God likes and wants first and then try to make it attractive to the people. So they say, I don't like to get dressed. Here's a leading pastor named Rick Warren. He is in a mega church near where I live in Southern California. It's called the Saddleback Church because that's the area where it is. And he's got over 22,000 members that attend regularly. And he has a website list or an email list of 80,000 names on it. He's very influential. He's written best-selling books, but notice that he doesn't dress up anymore because the survey didn't tell him that he should. The emerging church has two things against it. It's clearly market-driven with a whatever-works philosophy and a compromising, willing tendency to conform to the culture around it. And B, it's led by liberal, loose, free-thinking pastors who have little regard for the Bible. Emerging church leaders believe that a personal experience of each one trumps doctrine, that feelings win out over the Bible. So church doctrines are not vital, but there is one. After all, there's one rock-solid doctrine about which they feel very strongly, and that is that doctrines don't matter. Well, we could dissolve our church and all the other churches if what we teach that what we teach is our product, isn't it? That we are stock in trade as a religious institution. Now, the emerging church movement is still so new that there's no real uniformity yet among varying local congregations. But there are four common denominators that we could list, at least, that are pretty common. One is that highly creative approaches to worship, involving everything from so-called contemporary music, which is loud rock music. Where I was at the college, we started an FM radio station, and they would play music, and the byword was contemporary. And I said, what do you mean contemporary? They say, we mean rock. And they're having it in churches now, loud rock music and films maybe, even ancient customs that are really ancient, like contemplative prayer. So they don't mind teaching it there. Preaching and teaching of God's word, though, are downplayed and presented no more often than, say, dramatic skits on stage. If you visited some of the celebration churches and that's what you see. Another of the four earmarks is a flexible approach to theology whereby individual differences in belief or morality are easily accepted. If a new member says, well, I still believe such and such, they say, that's all right. Just keep studying to that's all right, even though it's opposed to what the Bible says or what the church normally would teach. And the last one is a strong desire to analyze, reanalyze the Bible against the age in which it was written, and thereby diminish its application for today. Well, that used to be true, of course. That was true once upon a time, but, you know, today we've learned blah, blah, blah. So the emerging church has sold out Christianity to create their seeker-friendly congregations. For all their fancy terminology of emerging, vintage faith, ancient future worship, all those strange terms, the only thing they have to peddle is Satan's same old poison packaged in new bottles. Our time is really gone, but we'll conclude this study tomorrow. I hope we'll see you then. We're going to talk about the deadly dangers, put it in a nutshell, what those dangers are from contemplative prayer. So please don't miss it. Do you have a question?
And so-called praise and worship music. In the Hindu religion, they use this in their prayers. Do they use this in their music as well, too?
Who uses it
the
in
Hindu,
their prayer?
The Buddhist, Eastern religion, Buddhist? Do they use this method of repetitive prayer type in their music as well, too? I don't want you to do it for me. It's okay. And I guess my question behind that is also that if they use it in their music, are we seeing that happening then with Christianity? Are they doing this through music as well, too, and sort of like an entering wedge to bring it into Christianity? Because you're saying here that that the emerging church is using this like in rock music and so forth. Am I wrong by saying that this is also happening contemporary music and so-called praise and worship music, and something that we need to be really look at and be careful about that may emerge into our own church, into our own youth worships and so forth?
She is no doubt concerned about music. Maybe you work with young groups that... Sure. And she says in the Buddhist religion, she knows that they use some of this kind of music with their prayers. And she's asking, does the emerging church or contemplative prayer churches do that too? Well, I'm not sure about that. But I do know, as I said, that they will stop at nothing. So if they think that that will help attract the people more and make the seekers happy, they will do it. I think that we shouldn't be surprised if they do that or anything else that will work for them.
So if we hear, I'm trying to find the guideline here. So if we're listening to music and it just has like a repetitive rhythm or repetitive words over and over and over again, yes. Is it causing the same effect as a contemplative prayer?
I think that's an interesting point. For about 20 years now, my wife and I have gone to church all our lives, and we noticed that the music in a lot of Christian churches, they'll have these little gospel things, which is the same phrase repeated over and over. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't take too much ingenuity to write a song like that, I think.
Ever hear one of these ones that calls, lay it down, lay it down, lay it down, and then he calls for God to lay it down on his altar? Who's supposed to be worshiping? God's not responsible for laying something on the altar. You are. And the repetition, one of my friends calls it the 7-Eleven songs. Seven words repeated 11 times. And don't think it doesn't have an impact on the mind, just like the mantras.
Thank you. Maybe to give her an answer, I would say that I'm not sure whether they're doing it. I said there's no uniformity anywhere. They have different common denominators. But they might do it in one emerging church and not in another. But in your situation, I think you should be on the alert to see if it's coming in. And this gentleman repeated what I just was saying, that it's these little terms, the songs that they sing, it is repetition, isn't it? And repetition has an effect on your mind. I read that news report yesterday from Fox News. It was for January 17th. This psychologist says that in meditation, you are reprogramming your mind, building new neural pathways, and they can see it anatomically. So you're changing your brain that way. We have to stop. Oh, okay.
Thank you again for coming and presenting this. And also, are you going to touch on the word mentoring and how it's
used? What's the word?
The word mentoring and how it's used in...
Can you talk louder into the microphone?
The Eastern word mentoring that a lot are familiar with in Hinduism.
Mentoring. Mentoring is another word for teaching. A mentor is a teacher. Someone will say, this man here, I respect him. He is my mentor. He might not be a licensed teacher or anything, but he's taught me all I know. So mentoring, there's nothing wrong with that word. Maybe the devil is starting to adopt it. I haven't heard it in any of my research, but I wouldn't be surprised. And I see some heads nodding as if they've heard it in this connection. It's a nice word. It's a nice sounding word. And it has an innocent meaning unless they use it for deceptive purposes as they're using these other terms.
Remember what the Bible says, if a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. You are what you think. So when they get you to think the way Lucifer thinks, you're on the wrong track.
Right. The devil just wants us to think the way he thinks, and he's got us. So that's what we need to be careful about. And don't miss that one tomorrow if you can help it. God bless you, folks.